Psalm 1 and mention that Psalm 1 and to some extent Psalm 2 are sort of a preface to the whole book of the Psalms. Remember, there is not necessarily a lot of continuity in the book. The book of Psalms is divided into five books, and many of you have a Bible that would say this is book one or whatever, and that's how they're divided in the Hebrew text and have been as far as people can remember. Mention that the titles in the psalm that have some, if you have a King James version especially, some of those unpronounceable long Hebrew words, that's part of the original Hebrew text. Oldest copies of the psalms that we have does include those, and we think that most of those are either, some of them have to do with the setting of when the thing was written. And I mentioned that Psalm 3 has a heading of that way. By the way, if it's in italics, that's what the translators or the editors of your Bible have. But the other ones that are right above the psalm are part of the original Hebrew text. And some of the other ones, like a maskil or a hygion or whatever, those have to do with either how the thing is to be sung or the tune that went with it. And both of the, some of those, we don't know what in the world that is. You come across... Hebrew, 120 years ago, thereabouts, was an extinct language. Nobody spoke Hebrew. They brought Hebrew back into existence. One particular family started speaking it, and then they taught some other people, and it just became, and that's how they got it in Israel. Hebrew, 120 years ago, was not spoken by anybody. Kind of like Latin. I mean, you could find a few people, maybe, you know, roaming around the back halls at the Vatican or something could speak Latin, but you know, it's not a spoken language. So how do you know what this word means? Or how do you know what this word means? And we have, of course, people who have been taught this through the ages. And so that there's a, we know that this is what this means, or we, you know, and then the context. Just like when you're reading a book, you come across a word you've never seen before, and you can usually figure out at least the gist of what it's talking about because of the context. Periodically, though, you're going to find a word that's a standalone, or the context does not give you enough information, and so you're like, I've either got to look it up, or I just, oh well, and I just keep going, which is what we too often do when we're going through our Bibles. I wonder what that means, oh well, and we just keep going. One of the perks of reading it on a Kindle is you can put your, you know, and tap on it or whatever, and it gives you the definition. Although I like pages. I like being able to turn paper. But that's me. I'm old-fashioned. The idea that your library consists of a little gizmo that's just... gotta have books. All right. That's just me. But anyway, I'm mentioning that because of a lack of context and so on, we don't always know what some of those title things mean in the Psalms. We don't always know. The more that they do archaeologically and the more different things they find out, different things that they dig up, they get some more context, different things, and occasionally they'll be able to come up with something new, which is why sometimes newer translations will give you a translation of what that thing is instead of just having a transliteration of what the Hebrew is. All right, Psalm 1 deals with that parallelism between the godly and the wicked. And saying, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We have a progression. And this is typically the case. You know, when we were little, our parents said, I don't want you hanging out with so-and-so because they're a bad influence on you. And, the reason our parents told us that is because their parents told them that and so on, but you can observe it. And, if you've been around the block once or twice, which I think most of you have been, you know that's the case. And we have that thing here in Psalm 1. Walketh and then standeth and then sitteth. You have a progression there. And then you also have a progression as far as ungodly, sinners, and scornful. You have a growing progression as far as their departure and even scorn for the things of God. So happy or blessed, and happy doesn't convey the idea so much because happiness is based on circumstance more than a state of being. And so blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't do this. But what does he do? Verse 2. His delight, not just his duty, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the word of God. And in his law, he meditates day and night. It's what he thinks about. It's what he thinks about. You know, we seem to think that our day and age is so different than anything else. We lead busy lives. And we have a lot of distraction. We go from this thing to this thing to this thing to this thing. People in old days, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 300 years ago, were also very, very, very busy. They didn't have the free time that we had because they had to put so much effort into just living. We have a lot of free time, and we have a tendency to fill it up with non-essentials. What we need to do is make sure that we do not neglect the Word of God. It needs to be something that we meditate on, that we dwell on. This is one, the importance of memorizing Scripture. This is the importance of as you read, ideally, read your Bible every morning, or at least sometime during the day. I know some of you are not morning people, and it's like, and you're gonna pass out on the book. I am not a morning person, but I read, that's the first thing I do. I get my cup of coffee, but I read my Bible first thing in the morning. And the idea is not only to learn the Word of God, but also to look for personal applications, for some things to think about. Maybe a new idea, something you hadn't seen before. And every time you read the Scriptures, there's going to be new things that are going to jump off the page at you that you hadn't seen before. It doesn't matter whether you've read the thing through 50 times or not. Things are going to jump out at you. And it needs to be our meditation day and night. Some of you, when you go to bed at night, you have a hard time dropping off because you got to think of, oh man, I got to take care of this. No, I forgot to take care of this. And you got all these long lists of things that are running through your head. Turn it off and switch to the Word of God. And casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you, 1 Peter 5:7, all right? Do these things. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Because if you do these things, it says there in verse 3, again, we have a progression. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I mentioned that we just got back from California a week and a half ago, and we did, good grief, nearly 4,000 miles of driving, getting down there and then roaming around while we were down there. And as you go through parts of California, they're having a severe drought, and yet you still go into the valley, you come down to Tehachapi or through one of the mountains, and you just see this big, huge green checkerboard, because that's where a lot of the fruits and vegetables that are consumed in the United States come from, is the Central Valley of California. And yet, apart from irrigation, it's a desert. It's got a decent water table, but it's a desert apart from irrigation. And so you see these fields and so on, and then periodically you'll see a row of tall trees. They use the Lombardy poplar just like we do around here, among other things, as a windscreen. And you'll see these, and then periodically you see all these green trees and everything, and all this beautiful greenery, but it's all because of irrigation. And they have a canal system and all this other stuff going through there. And then periodically you'll see these green trees, and then you'll see another one over here that is deader than a doornail, and is dry, and it might even still have the leaves on it, but they're all curled up and crispy. And what happened is that one didn't get irrigated. They shifted something, and they forgot to or they just said, hey, we don't need that anymore, and so they stopped irrigating it. And what happens? It withers up and it dies. But a tree that's right next to the canal, now granting California their concrete line, but in here they weren't. When it talks about the rivers of water, it's not necessarily talking about the Jordan or something like that. It's talking about an irrigation canal. And so if you have a tree that's planted right by that, it's got a perennial source of water. It's not going to wither. It is going to produce leaves, and it's going to produce fruit consistently because it's always got the water. It's always tapped into that. And if we stay tapped into the Word of God, it's going to help us prosper as Christians. I'm not talking about financially and filling your wallet. I'm talking about being in good spiritual health, being in good spiritual condition to have what is needful. And so if we avoid the one that's there in verse 1, we do the other that's there in verse 2, then the result is what we see in verse 3. Now, that's all review. We did that last week. We have the flip side, starting in verse 4. What about the ungodly? What about the your average Joe that's out there, who has no knowledge or understanding of the Word of God? No desire, no interest. The ungodly are not so. Ultimately, and because we're going to be dealing with this as far as their end, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The chaff is that light husk that's on that covers the grain. On a big scale, it'd be like corn husks. when you got a little grain of wheat or something like that, it's this little, you know, think of corn husk on a, about that big. And that's, you got the idea. And it's very light. It's very light. years ago, I was, I think I may have been out of Pack Forest, the other side of Eatonville. And they had used, they had done some ground clear or something like that, and they had a bunch of, had gotten a bunch of bales of straw, out there to, and spread them out and stuff, broke them up and spread them out to keep things from eroding. It wasn't a real steep, slope. And they'd done that like the year before. And so I'm out there the next summer, and I don't know where they got their straw, but it wasn't from a very efficient farm, because the whole thing was like a little wheat field. There was so much grain in that straw that it fell down through once they spread it out, and it had germinated, and there was this little wheat field. And so I thought, cool. And so I went, I stripped off all the, and I put them in a bucket. And I had, you know, a couple big handfuls of this. And, so I swished it all around. It was dry. I swished it all around. And I thought, I need to winnow this wheat. And I was 20 something. And so what I did is I took the 5-gallon pail and put it on the roof of the car and drove down the road at 50 miles an hour holding onto the bucket. And when I stopped, hey, it worked! All the chaff went out of the bucket. Probably looked like snow coming off the roof of my car for a little while. And it blows away. It's worthless. There's nothing to it, is the point. And the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. There's no substance to it. Therefore, because of this, and it isn't what's inherent in the godly and in the ungodly, it has to do with what they've got. We are no better than anybody else. It's what God has given us. It's what God has done for us. And so the end result, verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, are we talking about temporally or eternally? I think we're talking about eternally, because right now it's a mixed bag. It doesn't matter how good the church is. It doesn't matter how straightforward the preaching and stuff is. You are always going to have a few people that don't know the Lord. They may say they do. They may have all the right answers. They may be convinced that they know the Lord. But you're always going to have a few that are chaff among the wheat. And so ultimately, this is when God does the sorting. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Verse 6. Because the Lord knows. The Lord knows. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So God knows. Now, if we're dealing temporally in verses 1, 2, and 3, we're dealing, and at least on a spiritual level, temporally in verse 4. But verses 5 and 6 are dealing with eternity. God knows. God knows. And that's the end result. All right. That was our quick review of Psalm 1. Any questions or anything on Psalm 1? This is an introduction to the whole idea, and really the introduction to poetic Bible literature, because that's the theme of the book of Proverbs. All right. In a nutshell, that's the theme of the book of Proverbs. All right, Psalm 2. And as I was going through my notes, I've told folks, I could probably preach the same sermon 4 times a year as long as I change the illustrations. Because no one remembers. And I don't remember. That's the sad thing. I have to keep records. I don't remember. Which is one of the reasons I preach series 1. It's a minor reason, but it's one of the reasons. So as I'm going through Psalm 2, I'm thinking, And when I'm going through the Psalms here in Sunday school, I'll double check my files and say, have I taught this before, or have I even preached this before? And I'm thinking, man, Psalm 2. I think I've preached on Psalm 2 sometime. And I went through my old files where I actually had handwritten sermons on yellow legal paper. No, there's nothing here on Psalm 2. Man, I think I've preached Psalm 2 sometime. And so I checked my other file. No, it's not there. And I checked my computer file and said, no, I haven't preached a series on the Psalms. There's nothing there. Well, let me check in individual sermons, because periodically, once in a while, I'll preach a sermon, you know, just been working on this, and I think, hey, that'll preach. I need to preach that. And so, yeah, hey, I did preach on Psalm 2. When did I do that? I did it on this past May 18th. I don't remember. All right. Anybody here remember my preaching on Psalm 2? See, I told you. Well, see, well, I'll get down to this. If I read the introduction, you might remember it. The one of the problems I have, this is not what I was taught to do in school. Very seldom. If you go through, I've got a 5-page outline here on Psalm 2. And if you go through the outline part of it, all right, all this, very seldom will you find an illustration. I'll have Bible texts, you know, additional verses, supplemental verses in there, so I don't have to flip to them, because that's one of the benefits of computers. I love this. I just cut and paste, and I got it right here. I just read it off the page. But I don't do illustrations. The vast majority of the illustrations you're going to hear are off the cuff, which the drawback is you end up hearing the same stories over and over again, the drawback. I know there are some preachers that keep these very elaborate illustration files, and they make sure that they don't use the same illustration more than, you know, once every 3 years or something. Yeah, see, that's...
Isn't it nice to be pastoring an older church?
It's like being able to hide your own Easter eggs, right? Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why did the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles, and remember the context here is you're dealing with, and by the way, it doesn't have a title mentioning who wrote this, but we know from Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 that David is the author. And so put yourself in the context of the kingdom of Israel surrounded by hostile enemies. Why do the heathen, why do the Gentiles, why do the surrounding nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? There seems to be an amazement on the part of the psalmist. There's an uproar of rebels against God, the nations, the people. The common people are part of the rebellion. You know, it's kind of interesting. I disagreed with him when I first heard this, but hindsight's telling me he was right. There's a preacher I know. He's not too much older than I am, but he's got a lot more. He grew up on the mission field, and so he grew up under the ministry. And he's been pastoring. He's done church planner and done a lot of things. And we were talking about what is it that causes this shift in churches, because the fundamental churches, you have people that were saved, and this is the kind of setting where they were taught and discipled. You have folks that just got hungry for the Word of God, and they drifted into a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church. And then, but as a lot of you know, because that's why you're here, because the church that you were saved in, or the church that you used to attend, where there was preaching the word and so on, got away from that and said, where do I go now? What is it that causes that shift? We'll say it's the leadership. It's the pastor's fault. We got this new pastor, and he wanted to do this, and he wanted to do this, and he wanted to do this, and that was the problem. Yes and no. Yes and no. And the reason I say no is if he didn't have the support of the majority of the people, he wouldn't be able to pull it off. The problem is the grassroots. Leadership can only do so much. If the people won't follow, then they're not leading. And therefore, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But it isn't just the kings. It isn't just the leaders. It's the people. Everybody is involved in this. This is not just a rebellion fostered by the leadership demanding that people follow. Everybody's involved. It's a grassroots effort to get rid of God. It's universal. No one's exempt. By the way, some are more obvious than others. You have passive and active rebellion. If you're a parent, you know, remember this from your childhood. You had some kids that were just, or certain incidents that were just very active rebellion. You had others that, didn't I tell you to do that? Yeah. They heard you the first time, but they didn't do it. That's passive rebellion. They didn't say, well, I'm not going to do it. That's active rebellion. They just ignored you. That's passive rebellion. But they're both rebellion. The world is in rebellion against Christianity. Rebellion against God here 3,000 years ago. Nothing's changed. Has to do with the human heart. Has to do with human nature. Because the ungodly are the chaff that we saw in the previous verse. There's no spiritual substance to them. They're busy doing this, this, and this, and they're powerful, and they accomplish things, but they don't do anything as far as God is concerned. I'm going to use the illustration, the thing you sent me the other day. How many are familiar with Child Evangelism Fellowship? Those books, you know, with the big pictures, and you teach the kids in the backyard clubs and all this other. Okay, how long has that been around? Yeah, that's it. And I did a funeral for Louise Kersop when she was 97 or 98. She'd passed away. And there were about 50 people at her funeral. She got saved at the age of 40, listening to the radio, in 1940. And there were about 50 people at her funeral, which is really amazing for somebody that age. Because usually all their peers and everybody are gone. And why were all these people there? Because everybody that was there, except for about four or five people, had gotten saved through her ministry. What was her ministry? Backyard Bible clubs. This has been going on for ages. And yet, this past week, TV station in Portland did an expose on proselytization by evangelical Christians in our suburbs. And what was it? Backyard Bible clubs using CEF. And so they contacted the people. We've been doing this since the 50s. And now, but the people are all in an uproar. There's a parent organization warning people about what's going to happen to their children if they show up at one of these things. Now they're going to teach you about hell, and your kids are going to be scared. All right. That is what the world's perception is. Is that active rebellion? Yes, it is. That's rebellion against the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is rebellion against the God of heaven. That's an example. We deal with this all the time. Perhaps you work for a business that says you can't share the gospel with your coworkers. That you can't wear religious jewelry while on the job. You can't have a Bible out in the open while you're at work. Even if you're in the swing room or the break room or something like that, you can't read your Bible in the break room. Company policy. What is that? But you could bring a Quran in there and do it. And they have to set aside a room for you to have your prayers, but a Christian can't wear a cross or read their Bible while they're on break. If you're going to do that, you have to go out to the parking lot and read in your car. Right? Hostility against the God of heaven. Hostility against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing's changed. Here, they're looking at wiping out Israel. But the issue is, Israel's God's covenant people and the rebellion. We're going to see this in the morning service. It's kind of interesting how these things dovetail. I don't plan on this, but it works out that way. That nothing has changed. That when you have people attacking the people of God, when you have people attacking the gospel, understand that really, the root of the matter is, they're attacking God. Can you hurt God? No. Can you thwart the plan of God? No. No, you can't. Not really. And yet, fallen humanity pursues this course because it's part of the nature. A rebellion against God. And they say, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Current culture here. Leo, did I tell you what was going on with the neighbors to the west of me? The people that moved into the house where the boys were? And they're gone now.
I think so.
They're gone now. The people, we had some folks, after the boys left, and that was in June? It was June. Wasn't that long ago. Somebody else moved in about 2 weeks, and they're already gone. They had the most beautiful, lush marijuana plantation growing in their backyard you could possibly imagine. Now, state law, you know, you're allowed to grow a certain amount for personal use. You cannot sell it in Puyallup, the state or city regulation. This is why you don't see any of these little green crosses in town, in city limits. Once you get out of city limits, on 112 or something like that, boom, 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 boom. But there's none here in town. And I think somebody told my wife that you're allowed to have, is it 15 plants? Somebody might know. For personal use. No more. These people had something as big as this whole square here, and the stuff was this tall. And they had people coming and going at that house all the time.
Is that the one behind the fence?
Mm-hmm. Personal use. And we're what? Hey, I haven't known any. I haven't seen anybody over there since we got back from our trip. And when we first got back, I peeked over, and it was that was still there. It's gone now. So somebody either got rid of it, or somebody thought, "Ha, free." Why is that legal here in Washington? Why is that? Because the citizenry passed it. Why do they want it? Does it benefit society? No, we got people getting pulled over for, and they passed the breathalyzer test. What's going on here? Oh, they've been smoking weed. It's available anywhere. People can grow it in their backyard. Seeds are available. Anybody can grow it. We got a climate great for this stuff. It's all over the place. More and more people are growing it. And the people who live there, my neighbors that were growing the stuff, they had kids living in that house. If mom and dad are smoking that much of it, then guarantee you it's going to be too long before the kids are doing the same thing. And what about this threat of secondhand smoke? Right. Why do they want it? Because it gratifies the flesh. It's the same reason you have the proliferation of pornography. I have read, I don't know if this is true or not, I have read that pornography is a bigger business in the United States than the automotive industry. And I believe it. It caters to the flesh. Why is it that in a great many small towns you have more bars than churches? Why is it that you have the proliferation of all these things? Because it caters to the flesh. And one of the reasons that you see so much hostility to Christianity in America today is because we say, that's sin. And people don't want to say, oh, I better not do that. What they want is to be able to do what they want and not feel guilty about it. So we remove the concept of sin. We remove the concept of condemnation. This is why we have the secular society. If it's legal, then it's moral. If you can legalize pornography, if you can legalize prostitution, if you can legalize drug abuse, then I can do all these things. And because the law says it's acceptable, therefore it is a moral thing for me to do. And these Christians over here that are telling me that it's sin, and it's an offense to a holy God, whether it's legal or not, well, then the problem is not me. The problem is these Christians that are condemning what I want to do. Nothing's new. Nothing's new.
is it a verse by law that you obey Peter, but then if it's against,
but that's for Christians.
But if it's against the law, you don't.
Christians are bound to obey the civil law unless it conflicts with what God has told us to do. Yeah. But the Bible also says that this is right and this is wrong, and to go contrary to what God has decreed is called sin. To disobey God is called sin. Regardless of what the civil law says. Whether it demands that we do certain things or says you can do this if you wish. To disobey God is sin. And so what they have done is we are in the process, well along the way, of creating a libertine society. I'm going to hazard a guess that unless there's a shift, granted the pendulum swings. And by the way, have you noticed in your lifetimes that the pendulum swing is getting further and further as it swings to the right and to the left? And by the way, I'm not really saying this is what it is, but I'm making a prediction. I'm making a prediction. That as this thing swings, if we live long enough to see this happen in our country, the most dangerous is not when it swings to the left. It's when it swings too far to the right. Because as the left gains control, you see they're restricting rights and privileges. Well, if the right swings far enough, you'll get the same thing. And it swings back and forth. Because the left will never completely control the military. Because it leans right by its very nature. But if it swings far enough to the right, the military will get behind it. And if they do away with the rights of the people, you'll never get them back. Every democracy in human history has always lapsed into totalitarianism, eventually. Just a prediction. Now, a great many people who get saved.
But in a Chinese family and all of that, yeah. Parents only spoke Chinese, rarely spoke otherwise. But
yeah.
That seed can go farther than you think.
Oh, yeah. All right, we are way over time. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, help us to remember that we are your children and that we are not to expect, really, anything different than what we see from a culture and society that is in desperate need of the gospel that you have given to us. Father, may we pray for an awakening. May we pray for a revival. That is the only cure to the woes that we see in our culture. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.